Well, if you turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 15, and shortly we'll take up the narrative at verse 13. We looked a fortnight ago now, last time in this chapter, at how the church leaders at Jerusalem courageously defended, made a firm and a resolute stand for the truth of the gospel, declaring essentially that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. They had met together to discuss a problem raised by certain zealous Jews who were saying to the Gentiles, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And again a little later at verse 5, it is necessary, they were saying, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And that teaching struck at the very heart of the gospel. It meant in effect that Moses must complete the work that Jesus had begun, that works must be added to the gospel of God's free grace. And this is strenuously, it's vigorously resisted by the apostles. We read at verse 2 of Paul and Barnabas having no small dissension and dispute with them. And I said that's code for a forthright discussion. Strong words were spoken. These zealous Jews were really wanting to rebuild that which God had destroyed at Calvary. Remember when Jesus expired on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. And you'll remember the veil of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom, signifying that new and that living way into God's presence for both Jew and Gentile, for all people. And the attempt by these Jews to impose the law of Moses on Gentiles really amounted to a denial of what Christ had achieved on Calvary's cross. They were really seeking to sew up the rent veil. We then went on to note how at Jerusalem, in verses 6 to 11, where the church leaders gathered together, Peter makes a steadfast defense of the fact that the gospel was to be freely offered to the Gentiles without the need for them to observe the conditions of the Mosaic law which these legalistic Jews were advocating. Indeed, as we saw at verse 11, Peter actually turns the tables on the Jews. And he tells them plainly, he says, it's not a case of the Gentiles having to conform to the law of Moses to be saved. He says, we believe, remember I said this is the first Apostles' Creed, we believe, he says, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, that is us Jews, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter's saying, isn't he, if we Jews are to be saved, it will be in the same way, the same manner as the Gentiles. That is, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then in verse 12, Barnabas and Paul give an account of what God was doing at present. They've been preaching on their missionary journey the same message, and they say, well, God bore witness to the truth by miracles and wonders that he worked through the Gentiles. So here, combined, was a robust, a resolute defense of the gospel. There was no room for ambiguity. There was no room for misunderstanding. And after they had spoken, we read of everyone falling silent. That's mentioned at verse 12 and at verse 13. This silence that descended upon the gathering. And it's at this point that James stands up and brings his own judgment at verse 13, where we come in this morning. And he says, men and brethren, listen to me. Listen to me. James was an influential figure in the Jerusalem church. When he just to make it clear that the James in question here was not the brother of John. Remember, he had already been beheaded. He'd been killed by Herod. Look back at chapter 12, verse 2. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And it seems he's the presiding elder at Jerusalem. He's also, it would appear, the chairman of this meeting that's been gathered at Jerusalem. I think it's likely that when James stood up to speak, the Judaizers were hoping that he would speak in their favour. James was Jewish after all. He was a man who had the responsibility for the church in Jerusalem, which consisted of mainly Jews. Surely they would have thought he at least would back them in their call that Gentiles needed to be circumcised. But if that was their hope, it soon dashed, because James throws the full weight of his authority behind the address of Peter's. In fact, he backs up Peter's words by quoting from the scriptures, Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And he says this, God had said, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And James is using these words to declare that he is in full agreement with Peter. The Judaizers may have difficulties with the inclusion of Gentiles within God's kingdom on the basis of faith in Christ alone, but this was no surprise to God who had planned it. If you look at verse 18, you'll see he says, known to God from eternity are all his works. He's telling us God was not taken by surprise, even if they were. This has been his plan from all eternity. And at verse 19, he gives his judgment as the chairman of the proceedings. He says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. We must not insist, says James, that they are circumcised. We mustn't make this a condition of salvation. We must not add works to faith alone, because if we do that, we're going to pervert the gospel of God's grace. So what we see here is this. James is as resolute as Paul and as Barnabas and as Peter. The truth that he was speaking may have been unpalatable to some of his Jewish brethren, but it must be upheld. The way of salvation must not be compromised. And that's an important principle today. No one likes trouble. No one likes contention. Christians, above all people, are called to be peacemakers. But peace bought at the cost of compromising gospel truth is too high a price to pay. And sadly, the cry of the false prophets of old, you remember, peace, peace, when there is no peace, is one that is still heard today by modern day false prophets. There are some today who are for peace at any price. But we must not yield an inch or a centimetre if you're in the modern age. We mustn't yield an inch on gospel truth. Remember, we're told to buy the truth and sell it not. We must not compromise those teachings which form the backbone and are really the essence of the Christian faith. Whether it be this question, the way of salvation, whether it be the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, whether it be the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be the reality of judgment, of heaven and of hell, on those truths and on others, we must stand firm as Christians like the Rock of Gibraltar. We mustn't move. We must never compromise the truth of God's word. If we do, we're dishonouring God who gave it. We're behaving like traitors to his truth. And we're also placing the souls of those who need to hear the truth in jeopardy. When it comes to the truth of the gospel, we must do that, you remember, which the Lord said to Jeremiah. Speak to them all that I command you. And he also added, didn't he? Do not be afraid of their faces. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. And that is not going to make us universally popular. But popularity with men is not to be our aim. Faithfulness to God and his word is. Now, having said all that, we need to go on to ask a further question. Does this mean there's no room for Christians to compromise, to make concessions? This is the problem that they faced here at Jerusalem. Are there no circumstances where we as Christians can make concessions to others? You know, there are some Christians whom I've met over the years who I believe would answer that question in the negative. They're immovable, even when there's no vital doctrine at stake. They don't have any scruples when it comes to putting other people's right, no matter what the issue is. They're not people who are sensitive to the background of others. They're not sensitive to where they stand spiritually. They're not really concerned as to whether what they're saying is going to promote peace and concord among the brethren or bring division. The important thing is that they're right and that they win their argument come what may. That's all that matters to them. I'm sure if you've been a Christian for long, you'll have met such people. They're angular people. They're awkward people. Well, we should note here in Acts 15 that James was not like that. He establishes the principle that salvation is by grace alone, without works. There's no compromise whatsoever there. But James then raises a number of matters which he asks Gentile Christians to adhere to, and which call for them to compromise, to make concessions. These matters take the form of prohibitions, and if they were observed, they will help good relationships between Jew and Gentile. None of the prohibitions were essential to salvation. They're given to allay fears. They're given to promote unity. Because the last thing that the early church leaders wanted was division in the church. The last thing they wanted was a two-tier church, as it were, with Jews on one side and Gentiles on the other, who worship God separately. So needlessly offending the sensibilities of Jewish brethren would be pointless. So in these areas where no vital gospel principle was at stake, James calls for Gentiles to be wise, to remember not to needlessly offend their Jewish brethren, because that was a very real possibility. See what he says at verse 21. He says, for these Jewish folk, he says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. You see, what James is reminding the Gentiles of is that they needed to be sensitive to the age-old traditions and habits of their Jewish brethren, those literally brought up under Moses. They should not give unnecessary offense to them. They were to accommodate themselves where they could, where no vital gospel principle was at stake. So what we see here is this. While Jewish believers, for their part, were called not to impose Mosaic laws upon the Gentiles for salvation, the Gentiles, in turn, are called to remember the tender consciences of their Jewish brethren and not to needlessly offend them. And the areas where the Gentiles were to exercise restraint to avoid giving unnecessary offense are given at verse 20. This is what he suggests they write in a letter, which they subsequently write. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. The first prohibition has to do with the Gentiles refusing to eat meat, which had initially been sacrificed to heathen idols, and then sold on in the marketplace. It would have been deeply offensive to many Jews for Gentile Christians to both buy and eat such meat, and indeed to offer it to them. It could indeed be the means of the enemy getting a foothold, as it were, and causing division among them. So the Gentiles are asked to refrain from doing this. The second prohibition is a moral one. The Gentiles are called to abstain from sexual immorality. Now that may seem to us to be a strange request for the council to have to make of them, because we would say, I hope, surely all Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, are called to abstain from sexual immorality. But the point is this, it was a sin which the Gentiles were especially prone to fall into, because such practices were common. They were common even in their worship, in pagan worship. Prostitution and homosexuality were rather like today in many Gentile communities, not seen to be a great sin at all, not even in their worship. One historian of those days wrote this: even the philosophers among the heathen do not account any fault in such practices, which were frequent in the worship of their idols. So in a day when temple prostitution was rife, and having a mistress for sexual gratification was common, Gentiles needed to be careful not to fall back into their old ways. Here was another potential cause of division, you see. And those who have been attending the series in 1 Corinthians will remember that in Corinth this was a real problem. You'll remember in Corinth that such sin was being practiced, and that without church discipline. And it's mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. So they were to be very careful not to fall back into their old ways or seek to give allowance for it in any way. Moving on to verse 20, things strangled and from blood. Well, that has reference to the Gentile practice of eating meat that hadn't been killed, first of all, by draining the blood from it. That was considered a delicacy among the Gentiles, you see. But it was against Jewish dietary laws in the Old Testament. Just give you a few quotes, there are many more. But Leviticus 3:17, for instance, says, "You shall eat neither fat nor blood." And Leviticus 7:26, "Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings." Now, the Gentiles were not subject to these laws, but they are called upon here to abstain from such practices so as not to offend the sensibilities of their Jewish brethren and cause unnecessary disputes and divisions. And these requests are proposed by James and are then, you'll notice, agreed upon by everyone. Verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch." I think it's worth noting here, there's no sort of hierarchical decision here. It's not imposed, as it were, on the church from above. Another point here is that if Peter has the primacy, as we're told in some circles, we might have expected Peter would have had the primacy here. But he doesn't. He doesn't. It's James who, after discussion, puts forward this proposal. Just found that interesting. And it's then agreed upon by everyone. The apostles, the elders, and the whole church. So every member is involved and guided by the scripture, come to a united decision. And it says in the letter that they subsequently send at verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Oh, that all church meetings were so led by the Holy Spirit. Sadly, often differences between brethren can degenerate into harsh words and unnecessary division. And quite often it's a church meeting where these things come to the fore. Instead of being led by the dove-like spirit of peace, he's driven far away. Now surely we can learn much from the proceedings here at Jerusalem as to how we should conduct ourselves when there are differences of opinion. We have the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said of him, he would lead us into all truth. And unitedly, therefore, we should seek his will in his word. And be willing in the end to unite around his revealed will. Now this letter that was subsequently sent out to the Gentile churches, informing the believers of the council's decision in verses 24-29, has been described as a masterpiece of tact and delicacy. Rather like that. A masterpiece of tact and delicacy. And it is. It is. And it should be, because it's written, after all, by brethren, verse 23, to brethren. It was a letter in which both Jew and Gentile were called to make concessions. Now, in this letter, by stating that those who've been calling upon the Gentiles to be circumcised hadn't been sent out, did not have the authority of the church at Jerusalem, in verse 24, notice it says there, to whom we gave no such commandment, the Gentiles were freed from the need to be circumcised. As it says in the letter, that which had been a cause of trouble to them, that which had unsettled their souls, verse 24, that problem was now removed. And the Gentiles, for their part, are called to observe certain dietary laws. In other words, you know, have a bit of a change in your eating habits. They were to be careful to avoid any form of sexual immorality that might cause offence. So what we see here is this. There was a call for movement on both sides. There were concessions to be made on both sides, which if applied, would have the effect of strengthening the church and of strengthening the unity of the church. A split which would lead to a Jewish law group and a Gentile grace group was avoided. It was avoided. Having said that, there was undoubtedly some fallout. Some of the Judaizers were silenced but not convinced. We know, as we read on in Acts, Paul's missionary journeys, they dogged him all the time and caused problems. But the point is, a major division in the early church was avoided. And it was avoided because Christians were ready to give where no vital doctrine was at stake. And verses 30-35 tell us of the effect this letter had when it was read out at Antioch. Namely, they rejoiced over its encouragement. They rejoiced. They were overjoyed. Of course they were. They now knew, you see, they were fully accepted as true Christians without the need to become Jews as well. The great burden was lifted, and those troubled thoughts that had unsettled their souls were removed. They need not be put under the bondage of a system of works to gain salvation. It was all of God's grace. They rejoiced. They were overjoyed. And let me just add here, that if there are any here this morning who are still labouring under the idea that salvation is by works, or it's a mixture of works and grace, you too will have troubled thoughts. You too will be unsettled in your souls. How can you ever know you've done enough good works? The truth is, you remember, as Paul says writing to the Galatians in Galatians 3 and verse 11, no one, he says, is justified by the law in the sight of God. The just, he goes on to say, shall live by faith. By faith. And we will rejoice. We will be encouraged in our souls, like these believers at Antioch long ago, when we acknowledge, when we grasp that salvation is by the free and sovereign grace of God alone, through Jesus Christ, and not by our own efforts. There's only one work that saves, and it's that of Christ's work on Calvary's cross, where he died the just for the unjust, where he bore the punishment for our sin in his sinless body on the tree. Christians do good works. You can be misunderstood, can't you? We definitely do good works, but they're not done to merit salvation. They are the fruit of being a recipient of that salvation, which is by God's grace alone. We should be full of good works. But it's not done to save us. And I don't think we can repeat that too often, you know, because our old nature, our sinful nature, is wedded to works. Every other religion in the world is a works religion. You know that? Apart from Christianity. It's unique. It's unique. And the answer to what must we do to be saved is not to do religious works or any other works, but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust in him alone and his work on Calvary's cross. As we draw towards a close, we ought to ask the question, you know, what lessons can we learn from this situation, which was potentially so divisive and harmful, which arose in the early church? I think the main lesson, the obvious lesson to learn is this, and we're slow to learn it often, but it's this: problems and difficulties in church life can be turned around by God for good, for our good. And instead of leading to dissension and division, can lead to growth and can lead to a greater unity than there was before. Problems, if they're handled correctly by godly men, by spiritual men, by the Spirit's leading, may become the opportunities for blessing. It often isn't so. You know, it's the case that many problems in church life are not the result of doctrinal differences, of serious issues, such as those that were settled here at the Jerusalem Council. They're the result of personalities, of people, church leaders included, who refuse to compromise over matters where no great doctrinal issue is at stake. I remember many years ago, long enough now for nobody to know where it was, I hope, but I remember a church that suffered a division in its ranks, this is absolutely true, over the colour they were going to paint the doors either side of the pulpit. It'd be humorous if it wasn't so tragic, wouldn't it? And if it wasn't so prevalent. Little things blown out of proportion lead to division. And we clearly need to have our priorities in order. We're called, aren't we, in Scripture, in Jude, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But we're not called to contend earnestly over lesser matters. We're to be as flexible as we can be. We must exercise that love that covers a multitude of sins and doesn't seek to expose them. We've got to be careful to, in love, avoid giving unnecessary offence to others. What's clear at Jerusalem is that the Spirit-filled leaders there, and they were Spirit-filled, were concerned primarily for God's glory. That the gospel be not hindered. That the gospel go forward. How would this gospel of God's grace best be brought to condemn the needy world? The answer was, it needed to be proclaimed in all its fullness. They mustn't compromise the gospel. We've seen that. There must be no compromise. They mustn't add the works of the law to it or anything else. For grace would then no longer be grace. But at the same time, there was this need for a willingness to be flexible, to give way on non-essential issues. Remember, Paul says this in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Endeavouring, he says. See, it's going to take effort. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then calls each one of us, as he says in the previous verse, in order to do that, to exercise lowliness and gentleness with long suffering, bearing with one another, he says, in love. We must always keep the big picture in view. We should always ask ourselves when we're involved in controversy, is this matter foundational to the gospel? Will it lead to God being glorified? Will it help? Will it spur on the extension of God's kingdom? Is it edifying to my brother? What is it that is motivating me? Is it the Spirit of God? Is it the love of God in Christ? Is it a love for His Word? Is it a love for the world? Or are there darker forces at work? Am I being sidetracked by the devil, whose great objective always is to sow seeds of division? To put roadblocks, as it were, in the way of the church and its ongoing witness. And those are vital questions. And they call for spiritual discernment. They call, you see, for Christians who are walking with God. They call for Christians who are truly living under the shadow of Calvary's cross. And if we're living at a distance, we will not be Spirit-led as the early church was. We'll drift off into legalism, like the Judaizers were trying to do. Or we'll drift off into ungodly license, like the Gentiles were prone to do. We must keep Christ and His kingdom ever before us. We must always seek to speak the truth in love. Now this section ends at verses 32 with Judas and Silas strengthening the brethren with many words. Now verse 35 with Paul and Barnabas remaining in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is what we want, you see. Here they are fulfilling the will of God. They're fulfilling, aren't they, the words that the Lord Jesus Christ gave them in the Great Commission. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And as you do that, that's the condition, as you do that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. There is, you see, contained in that commission, not only a call to evangelize, but to continue to teach those who are saved, to continue to teach the converts, these new disciples whom God has called to Himself. And that need is just as great today. It's needed in foreign lands, isn't it? In Africa, China and elsewhere. And it's needed here in the UK. is needed here. You see, a diet of choruses and subjective experiences is no substitute for being grounded in the Word of God. Paul and Barnabas here had already spent a year in Antioch. Chapter 11, verse 26 tells us that. This wasn't the first time they'd been there for a long time. And now they're back with others, Judas and Silas, continuing to fulfill Christ's commission and grounding the disciples there in God's word. They need to be grounded. As I've already intimated, the Judaizers weren't about to fade away. And today, false teachers are never far away. One needs to be firmly rooted in the apostles' doctrine today, just as these early Christians needed to be all those years ago. Let's pray that God would raise up many more such men, pastors who will equip the church to meet the needs of this day and generation, who can divide the word rightfully, can sort out things that matter, that really matter, from things that don't. Let's pray for spiritual men who are solid, immovable on the truths of Christianity, on those core doctrines, but ready to be flexible on lesser matters. All the time, you see, seeking the glory of God and the extension of his kingdom. So we're to be people who not only in the words of the Lord's Prayer pray, "Thy kingdom come," but who work to that end. Who work to that end. Surely that's what we see here, and surely that's what we need to see in our day, in our generation. So may the Lord help us, and may those lessons that have been of him be a help to us in the coming days as we seek to serve him in our own day. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its richness, its fullness. We thank you, Lord, that as we seek to face many difficulties, trials, problems in life, often, Lord, in church life, we have the Word of God. And we have these examples set before us, Lord, of how we should conduct ourselves in the work of your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that we might be given all grace, the grace that we need to do so. We pray, Lord, that we might ever seek one another's good and blessing. That we might ever, Lord, not just be seeking to win arguments, but to promote the work of the kingdom and to glorify your name. And we do ask, Lord, for forgiveness, perhaps for times in our lives when our motives have been less honourable. And perhaps unwittingly, Lord, we've done the work of the enemy. Oh, we pray, give us more grace. And Lord, give us a closer walk, we pray, with our blessed Saviour. And help us, Lord, to do those things that he would do, were he here. Lord, hear us. Help us, Lord, as we sing this closing hymn. May we do so, Lord, and sing it with full hearts and with desire, Lord, to put into practice the words that we sing. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing 353. Lord, from whom all blessings flow, perfecting the church below, steadfast may we cleave to thee, love the mystic union be, join our faithful spirits join, each to each and all to thine, lead us through the paths of peace, on to perfect holiness. 353.